Well, please come back in your Bibles to Ruth and chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Now, as many of you know, the book of Ruth is a love story. It's about the way that God brings together this woman, Ruth, and this man called Boaz. And as God brings this couple together, they would go on to have a grandson. In fact, a great-grandson who would become King David. Now, just like any classic love story, there has to be some sort of problem, some kind of difficulty that the characters find themselves in, some sort of obstacle that needs to be overcome. Think about some classic love stories. Sleeping Beauty. It wouldn't quite be the same, would it, without the sleeping curse, the problem. Otherwise, she'd just be awake beauty. It doesn't quite work, does it? Rapunzel wouldn't be a great story if it wasn't for the evil sorceress keeping her trapped in that tower. Without being trapped, she would have never needed to be rescued in order to meet her Prince Charming. Think of Cinderella. Cinderella wouldn't be a great story without the evil stepmother and the stepsisters treating her like a slave, only for the prince to come along and treat her like a princess. Every classic love story needs not just a damsel, but it needs a damsel in distress. And in this opening chapter of Ruth, we see an awful lot of distress. Everything seems to be falling apart. The world seems to be crashing down around these people. Now, of course, one crucial difference between the Book of Ruth and those other classic Disney love stories that I've mentioned is that this story is true. These are real people facing real problems in real life, in a real place. And so while there may be some nice morals that we can learn from the Disney love stories, these people have real lessons for us. They have real things to say to our lives. So then this evening, as we come to this opening chapter of the story, I just want us to, first of all, recap the story so it's fresh in our minds. And then we're going to zoom in and look at each of the main characters to see the lessons that we can draw from them. So we'll look at Elimelech, we'll look then at Naomi, and then we'll look at Ruth and Orpah. So that's where we're going. First of all, let's recap the events of this opening chapter. In verse 1, we're told that this book is set in the time of the Judges. Now, the period of the Judges was a dark time in Israel's history. And really, it's summed up in the last verse of the book of Judges. It should just be on the previous page. Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. People were just doing whatever they wanted. They lived however they liked. Law and order seem to be non-existent. If it feels good, do it, is the motto of the day. So the nation of Israel was in a mess. Not only spiritually, but also physically, because we're told that there's a famine in the land. The supermarket shelves are empty. The cupboards are bare. They have nothing left. Kids, can you imagine having sat down at the dinner table earlier today and your mum and dad saying, sorry, there's nothing for lunch? Well, that's what it was like for the people in this chapter. And so with that as the backdrop, we are introduced to this man, Elimelech. Now, Elimelech is married to Naomi and they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And this family decide enough is enough. that we can't take it anymore. Let's move somewhere new, start afresh, set up home somewhere where we can actually find something to eat. And so they travel to Moab. They end up staying in Moab for almost, well, for over 10 years. This isn't just a short trip or a quick supply run. No, this was a long-term relocation. Mahlon and Chilion even get married while they're there. But then disaster strikes. One by one, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion all die. And this family that has moved to Moab in the hopes of getting a fresh start meets a devastating end. And all that is left of this family is three grieving widows. Now being a widow in any time, in any circumstances, is difficult, unbelievably hard. But in this time, at the time that this story is written, with no income support and no women's rights, to lose your husband at this stage in history was to be condemned to a life of poverty and sorrow. And so after this devastating trip to Moab, Naomi returns to Judah. Now her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, they decide to come with her. All they have left is each other. So they decide to travel as a group of three. But as they're on their way home back to Judah, Naomi turns to her two daughters-in-law and she says, "You two should just go back to Moab. It's no good sticking with me. I have nothing to offer you. Just go back to your families, to your own country." And after a little bit of persuasion, Orpah does just that. She goes home. But Ruth will not go back. She cannot be persuaded to return home. She will stay with Naomi through thick and thin. So their group of three is now down to two. But together, these two widows come back to Bethlehem. Battered and bruised and weary from the storms of life. So there is our sad story that sets up the rest of the book of Ruth. Our damsel is well and truly in distress, wouldn't you say? So now let's zoom in and start to look at each of these different characters in this opening chapter. And let's see what we can learn from each one. Firstly then, let's look at Elimelech. Let me read the first verse and a bit. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of this man was Elimelech." Now, as you read those opening two verses, you should come away with a slight smirk on your face. There's something very ironic about those opening words. You see, the author has taken us to a town called Bethlehem. Now, a famous town, we automatically think, don't we, of the birthplace of Jesus. But we're told at this period of time, "O little town of Bethlehem is in a famine." Now, at this point, we should be chuckling to ourselves, but we're not. Why not? Maybe it gets lost in translation. You see, Bethlehem actually means the house of bread. Do you see then? There is a famine in the house of bread. The house of bread has run out of bread. But there's more. We're introduced to this man, Elimelech, who lives in the time of the judges. And again, we should be chuckling to ourselves. Because Elimelech's name means God is my king. But he lives at a time when there is no king. And everyone just does whatever they want. They rule their own lives. So Elimelech, God is my king, has made himself king of his own life. But there's more. You see, we're told that in his time of need, in the moment when Elimelech needed to find help, he turned to Moab. Now, at this point, we should just be shaking our heads. Moab. Moab. Of all people. Moab are the people who hired the prophet Balaam to try and curse Israel. If you remember Ehud, the left-handed judge, and Eglon, the very fat king from Judges 3. Eglon was the king of Moab, who had attacked and oppressed the Israelites. Moab were Israel's enemies. But now Elimelech turns to them for help. He leaves the promised land of Judah in order to go to enemy territory. Do you see the irony of these verses? The man whose name means God is my king has made himself king. He lives in the house of bread that has run out of bread. And now he goes in search of a friend in a place where he'll be surrounded by enemies. You get to the end of verse 2 and you don't know whether to laugh or cry. What a mess this man has got himself into. But as we arrive into verse 3, the smile is wiped from our faces. As we see that Elimelech's ironic actions lead to devastating consequences. Not only his own death, but also the death of his two sons. So what can we learn from Elimelech? What lessons are there for us? Because we don't live in the promised land, do we? We're not supposed to read this and say, okay, well, Bethlehem is like Twickenham, and let's not be like Elimelech and move over there to Shepparton. No, that's not what it's saying. It's not about where you live. Instead, I think there's two questions that we need to ask ourselves in the light of Elimelech. Number one, will we live up to our name? You see, Elimelech had a good name, didn't he? God is my king. What a great name that is. But he failed to live with God as his king. God is my king was his name, but it was nothing more. He refused to live under God's rule and obeying God's words. So what about you? Will you live up to your name? Not Daniel or Paul or Mandy or Hannah, but will you live up to your name of Christian? If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been forgiven of your sin. You have been welcomed into the family of God, and you've been given the family name Christian, follower of Christ, lover of Christ, obedient to Christ. But is that just a name? If you looked at the life of Elimelech, you would have never guessed that his name meant God is my king. But if we were to look at your life, if we looked at my life, would we ever be able to guess that we had the name Christian? Let's live up to our name. That's the first thing we need to ask in the light of Elimelech. The second thing we need to ask is, where will you turn in a difficult situation? You see, it's very easy for us to point the finger at Elimelech and say, this man is making a mess. But let's put ourselves in his shoes for a moment. And there you are in Bethlehem with a wife and two kids, and you don't have enough to put food on the table. What would you do? Would you have done anything differently to Elimelech? Where would you have turned for help? When we lose our loved ones, when we lose our job, when there's trouble in the home, when the world seems to be turning against us, when the church has to temporarily refrain from meeting, where do you turn? A quick fix? A shortcut? An angry rant? Another drink to ease the pain? Another click on that website to distract the mind? Or will we learn from Elimelech's mistake? And will we turn to the Lord instead? To come back to God and to recognize that he is at work in all things for the good of those who love him. So that is Elimelech. Let's think secondly about Naomi. Let me read to you verses 19 to 21. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Naomi no longer wants to be known as Naomi, because that name means pleasant. And the events that she has been through in this chapter are far from pleasant, are they? Instead, she wants to be known as Mara, meaning bitter. Now, bitterness is not an attractive quality, is it? This is not like the bitterness of dark chocolate or the bitterness of a cup of coffee. This bitterness that Naomi is describing, it is that grumbling and that complaining, that moaning attitude that says, "The whole world is against me. No one understands me. My life is so hard and there is nothing good in my life." Now, it's important for us to notice that Naomi's bitterness is real. She's not just grumbling and complaining and moaning for the sake of it. She has been through immense struggles in this chapter. Her life really is hard. And Naomi has faced trials that very few people will be able to grasp. Having to bury your husband and your two sons is a pain that we would never want anyone to have to go through. So it's important that we are sympathetic with Naomi. Because if we were in her place, I think we would be feeling bitter as well. But as we watch Naomi in this trial, I think we learn something very helpful about bitterness. Her bitterness is real, but it also distorts reality. Bitterness is like wearing the wrong prescription of glasses. It makes everything seem blurry. It changes the way we see things. Bitterness can make us even see things that aren't true. Notice in verse 21, Naomi says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Is that true? Were they really full when they left for Moab? Not exactly. Their cupboards were bare. They were in the middle of the famine. They were pretty empty to start with. But Naomi's bitterness about her current situation has blinded her to how bad things were when they left. But look again at verse 21. She says, I went away full. I'm not sure about that. But the Lord has brought me back empty. Is that true? Is she really empty now? Well, not exactly. Verse 22 tells us that as they've arrived, the barley harvest has just begun. Her fortunes are on the up. There will be food on their plates again. But her bitterness has blinded her to God's provision. And again, she says she has come back empty. And you can almost feel Ruth nudge her in the ribs as she says it. Empty? I guess Ruth doesn't count for anything then. In the rest of this book, it's through Ruth that Naomi's life will be turned back around for the better. It is through Ruth that there is still hope for this family. But bitterness has blinded Naomi to her hope. Now, I don't say this to point the finger at her, because she has been through such a hard time. I really feel for her. And if I was in her shoes, I would be blind to those things as well. But as we reflect on her bitterness, we can learn from those blind spots, can't we? There may be times when the Lord puts us through trials and through tough situations. Life can, and it probably will, hurt. But in those difficult times, it's important for us not to be blind to the past, thinking back then was the glory days. It was all so amazing back then. It was perfect. Because they weren't so perfect back then either. It's important for us not to be blinded to God's provision. Yes, life may be hard, but we still have a roof over our heads. We still have clothes on our backs. We still have food on our plates. We mustn't become so bitter that we forget to be grateful for what we have. And we mustn't be blinded to our hope. As Christians, we have a hope that stands firm even when the whole world comes crashing down around us. Even if everything we have in this life was taken away, we still have hope that one day Christ will come and he will make all things new. That's why I read that verse at the beginning of this service. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Even in the darkest moments, even when Naomi has lost everything, God is still at work for good. You can't find many things darker than what Naomi has been through in this chapter. But there is one thing that is even worse than the events of Ruth chapter 1. And that would be the events that took place at Calvary. When sinful men and women put the Son of God to death in the most brutal fashion. Jesus of Nazareth, the sinless, pure and perfect Savior. He was nailed to a cross, hung up for all to watch him die. Events so dark that the sun stopped shining for 3 hours. And yet even in that, even at the cross, God was at work for our good. It is through the cross that we find salvation. It's through the cross that we have forgiveness of all our sin, all our evil. In all things. even at the cross. In all things, even in Naomi's grief, God is at work for good. All the things that life can throw at us can leave us battered and bruised, but we don't need to be bitter, because God is at work for our good. Let's think thirdly then about Ruth and Orpah. Ruth and Orpah. Let me read to you verses 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Three widows set out on the road to Bethlehem, but only two arrive at their destination. Why? What happens? Well, we have this moment as they're on the road where they stop and they talk amongst themselves. And Naomi tries to persuade them to give up and go home. She says in verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of God, hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She says, "Look, I can't have any more sons. Even if I got pregnant tonight, and even if they were twins and they were both boys, are you going to wait till they're old enough? No, just go home." Naomi is saying, "I have nothing to offer you." Sticking with Naomi means leaving everything else behind. Four times in these verses, Naomi says, "Go back, return home, go back." And Orpah survives the first three encouragements to go home. Sorry, the first encouragement and the second, but not the third. Orpah, at the third encouragement, decides to leave Naomi and return to Moab. Her commitment to her mother-in-law was only on the surface. In reality, the cost was too high for Orpah to pay. But verse 14, "They lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Ruth, on the other hand, she survives those first three encouragements to go home. And then Naomi says it for a fourth time, "Return home." And Ruth's response is, "Stop telling me to go home. My home is with you." She says in verse 16, "Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." Ruth knows the cost. She knows that she is leaving everything behind in Moab. But she says, "Naomi, I'm with you to the bitter end." Now, there's more to this decision than about staying with your mother-in-law or going back home. You see, as she does this, she is joining the community of God's chosen people. Your people will be my people. And she is committing herself to the God of the Bible. Your God will be my God. And in order to join the community of God's people, she must leave her people behind. In order to follow the God of the Bible, she must leave her gods behind. And you know, the choice that faced Ruth and Orpah that day on the road to Bethlehem It faces you this evening if you're not a Christian. It's not the choice to follow Naomi to Bethlehem, but instead it is the choice to follow Jesus into his kingdom. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Becoming a Christian isn't just signing up to the Christianity Club. Instead, becoming a Christian is leaving everything else behind. Leaving behind the old life with whatever gods we used to worship, whether that's money or power or pleasure. And it is saying to Jesus, "I am with you to the bitter end." It is saying to Jesus, "Where you go, I will go. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. Your people will be my people." Maybe this evening you're an orphan. Maybe you followed Jesus about halfway home, but now you're starting to realize the cost. Maybe you've grown up in church. You call yourself a Christian because, well, your parents were Christians, but now you're thinking about turning back. Maybe you have turned back. Well, let me please say to you, don't turn back. Yes, there is a cost to following Naomi to Bethlehem. Yes, there is a cost to following Jesus into his kingdom. But there is also a very great reward. In the next few chapters, we'll see Ruth's loyalty to Naomi is rewarded. But what's the reward for you if you follow Jesus? Well, let me read to you a little bit more from that quote from Matthew 16. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" If you are willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus, if you are willing to pay the cost of being his disciple, then you will find eternal life. Life the way that it was meant to be. But if, like Orpah, you think the cost is too high and you decide to turn back, well, then you will lose everything. Even the things that you thought you had, you will lose it all. So here we are. We're on the road to the kingdom of God. And Christ comes to you this evening and he asks, "Will you be my disciple? Will you take up your cross? Will you follow me? Will you be a Ruth? Or will you be an Orpah?" Let's pray together. Dear Lord our God, forgive us if we ever thought that the cost was too high. Lord, we pray that you would show us afresh the reward for following you. Lord, we pray that if there are any Orphans listening in tonight, Lord, we pray that they would not turn back. Lord, while it may seem like they're giving everything up in order to follow you, Lord, we pray that they would see that all the things that they give up is the old life, the sin, the wickedness, the things that fade and perish. And the things that they gain are of eternal worth. Lord, we pray that we would be Ruths, that we would stay the course, that having begun the race, we would see it through to the end. Lord, we pray that we would be those who persevere to the bitter end. And so, Lord, we pray that as we've looked at these lessons, that we would learn them, that we would be listening, and that we would live in the light of all that we've seen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.